Kerry, thank you so much. That was a wonderful song and a perfect platform for my talk this morning, which is going to be on the subject of Mary. Great Expectations is the title in honour of Charles Dickens, whose 200 years of life has been celebrated this year. But Great Expectations was the sense with which Mary entered into the Christmas story. So we're celebrating Advent in the first week of Advent this week, and the Advent covers the first 4 weeks before Christmas, and it's from a Latin word which means coming, Adventus, which means coming. And it anticipates the arrival of Jesus, which is the whole point of this. And also, in parallel, it recognises the second coming of Jesus as well, and the fact that Jesus is going to come again in glory. Now, in the churches, candles are definitely involved, and apparently blue or purple clothing is appropriate. But it also recognises a season of excitement for our children and for our grandchildren. And here I just particularly wanted to touch on the slightly difficult and dangerous role that grandparents hold in this season. As a grandfather myself, we recognise that this is a season when we wind the children up. We wind them up to feverish overexcitement. And we talk about presents. We talk about Christmas trees. Reindeers. Talking snowmen. And a man in a red suit that will creep down the chimney into your bedroom at night. And when we've got them seriously overexcited, as grandparents, we hand them back to the parents. Because that's actually the fun part. And the parents then have the slightly more difficult job of explaining to them about Mary and about Joseph and about Jesus coming to us in this season. And then we rely on the children to have enough common sense to understand what is important to carry through life and what isn't. But there is something about Mary and the role that Mary has in the Bible. And so I'd like to talk a little bit about Mary. There are three different levels in which we can look at the Bible and the way that it works. There is that level where we can look at it as history. There's a whole number of facts and historical events that took place, which are recorded in the Bible. We can also see it on another level, where God is revealing himself through these words to us. And there's that kind of revelation about what the nature of God is. And finally, we also can see another level where we learn within ourselves what God is saying to us from the Bible. And so the Bible works on these three different levels, which actually other books don't. If you have a reference book, it works only really on the level of a reference book, or a novel, it's a story, or a historical book, it's just a narrative. But for the Bible, it works on these three different levels. And I really want to just draw out the three different levels from the story of Mary as we go through it. We actually don't know a huge amount about Mary, to be honest. She's very highly regarded by Roman Catholic. And she's possibly has too low a profile amongst Protestants. And I think there's a kind of a middle path between the two. It's generally accepted on the internet. It's generally accepted, so therefore a very, very thorough and reliable place, that she was very young, that she was perhaps in the age of 12 to 15 years old during the story. The Bible doesn't actually give us a clear clue, but very often in that culture at that time, girls who were being engaged to be married would have been around the age of 12, 13 or 14. And so if Mary had been engaged to Joseph at that time, it's quite possible that she was very, very young. Again, it's not quite clear. And it actually is a bit of a challenge to us how much respect we attribute to the fantastic words that are revealed to our younger teenagers. And that, you know, that very often, and for many of us, when we actually look back on our lives, we made decisions, 13, 14, 15, 16 perhaps, which were life-changing about our faith and about our future. And here's Mary receiving a very, very important word at that time. She was, of course, there at the very beginning of Jesus' life, which is obviously the point of this narrative. She was also there at the cross at the end of his time on earth. She was the only one who saw it all. She was the only one who saw it all. So let's... what I'd like you to do is just to sort of think about this story of Mary as I read just a little bit from Luke 1. Just put yourself in Mary's... Don't just sort of hear it as a Bible reading, but put yourself in Mary's place. Put yourself in Mary's place. This is God speaking to you as if she was a... You remember, you're young. You're 13, perhaps. Very young, very inexperienced. Uncertain about what life will bring. And suddenly, Luke 1, verse 26, God sent an angel to Mary, to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Actually, quite reasonably, she was a bit put out. You know, this is actually quite a big thing for a 13-year-old to hear and to listen. But the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you're to call him Jesus. And he'll be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." And now that is a nice prophecy. It's a little uncertain as to exactly how this might unfold. It may refer to a child that will be born to her much later on in life. So she asks a bit more clarification. This is when it gets difficult for her. "How will this be?" Mary asks the angel, "since I'm a virgin." And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who's said she was unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." Now here Mary's response is fantastic. "I'm the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." And the angel left her. Just scoot on now, a few weeks or months, and the baby is born. And the shepherds are in the hills. And here we are in Luke 2, verse 8. "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terrified." That's a reasonable response. "But the angel of the Lord said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause you great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger.' And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared to the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests.' And when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that had happened, which the Lord has told us about.' And so they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. And when they'd seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them." But Mary, and this is a crucial part for me, but Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Mary allowed this word to come into her and to brew, to develop as she pondered it, as she thought about it. And this is just a fantastic thing. So out of this I get three different levels of information. Obviously Mary and Joseph and Jesus were real. There was a historical reality to their presence. We've got a great book at home which is called The 20 Gospels, the Complete Gospels, and it shows not only the four canonical Gospels that we know about and read regularly are there, but there are other people at other times at that time that wrote the story of Jesus out, and fragments of different parts of it are known or deduced from all of this. We don't necessarily look to them for reality about the nature of Jesus, but we know, because there are so many people involved in writing these stories and feeding it back, that there's obviously a historical reality to the person of Jesus, which is fantastic. So we know that Mary and Joseph and Jesus were real, and we know that God had intervened into Mary's life, had revealed himself and his nature had intervened. And I believe also that God will speak to us and reveal something to us about our life and about our future through this story as we take it on board. But the interesting thing about this prophetic word that was given to Mary was that it was rather incomplete. The revelation was not comprehensive. She didn't get the whole map, the whole route, the whole thing. It was left for it to dwell and to nurture and to mull. It was left for her to respond and to act as she went, because Mary pondered. Mary thought about these things. She let it brew within her. She let it develop within her. And it's actually quite interesting that the nature of revelation to individuals to transform their lives and to transform their ministries and their roles is quite notably in the Bible incomplete and requires absolutely a response from the person who receives it. I'll give you some examples of this. Some of them actually, if you think about it, are quite amusing. You know, God speaks to someone and you get all kind of stuff back. So Moses, when God spoke to Moses by the burning bush, Moses said, "Well, who am I that I should go?" You know, his response, quite incomplete to an incomplete message. To Gideon, we heard last week from Jan Vickers. Fantastic story. I actually think this is one of the best ones of all. And when the Lord said to Gideon through an angelic being, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And what does he say? Pardon me. Pardon me. If the Lord is with me, why is my life like this? Which is effectively what he said. So pardon me. And to Saul, Samuel, the great prophet, the great releaser of prophetic word, came to Saul and he anointed Saul. And Saul said, "But am I not from the smallest tribe, from the smallest clan, of the littlest group of people? Why have you come to me?" To King David, well, he wasn't King David at the time, Samuel also came and anointed David. And yeah, you probably remember the story, how he went to David's father and they paraded all the sons of David, all the big chaps, all the muscular, you know, king-like chaps. And none of them said, "Well, yes, have you got anyone else? Is there anyone else?" And we said, "Well, there's David. He's out with the sheep. He's out in the fields. Well, bring him in. Let's have a look." And they brought David in, and there's David, and he is the one who is anointed as king. Why? Because God does not consider his appearance, but he doesn't look at the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. So there was a revelation there. There's the Apostle Paul, or Saul as he was at that particular time, on the road to Damascus. You know, here he was, you know, full on giving pain and anguish and hurt to the people of God. This was his kind of full-on job. He was going to Damascus in order to find another bunch of believers and probably kill them, probably get them killed, to close it all off. And suddenly there's that great light. And he is converted, as God says to him, "Why do you persecute me?" You know, it always seems slightly incomplete, the revelation that these guys are getting in their journey. He doesn't quite know what's happening, but he responds. He nurtures it and responds later. And finally, I'll just bring you to Timothy in 2 Timothy, verse 1 to 6, where Paul is writing to him, and he says, "Fan into flame that gift of God that was given to you by the laying on of hands. Fan it into flame. Bring it about. Bring it into completion." All of these people had received words from God into their life. All of them had. But none of the words that they'd received into their life were complete in themselves at the point that they received it. They had to fan it into flame. They had to nurture it. They had to ponder on it. They had to develop it before they would see the whole thing. And I would encourage you to think back to those times when God has spoken to you about your role and your function and your purpose, and to mull upon it and to ponder upon it and to develop it. So we get back to Mary again. Mary pondered in her heart, where will this word for Jesus, where will it lead her? And of course, we know. But for her at that time, she didn't know. She didn't really know what was going to happen, what the next steps would be. And we know that it eventually led to Golgotha, which on the one hand was a moment of greatest tragedy in her life. And yet, for us all, it was a place of God's intervention in our life, which leads to us, our salvation and our place with God. And I think there's also another thing, another dimension I'd like just to bring this in. There's obviously the dimension of us with our individual words that come to us as individuals. But I think that throughout this year, we have been receiving a continuous stream of words from God about how we should behave and work and be as a congregation working together. It's actually quite a breakthrough time, I think, in our congregation. Been here myself, obviously, for many, many years, and there have been times when there have been breakthrough times, and there have been times when it's been what you might say fallow. But I think that God is speaking to us at the moment on a new word, on a new level. Now, a few weeks ago, the Reverend Dave Ball was here, and he did a fantastic word, absolutely fantastic, life-changing word, really, really good. But so have others have spoken on a similar theme of congregations and of people, of Christians in Marlow and in the community, working together. And so there's a word that's been dropping into us, that's been mulling, that's been developing. Andy Reid, I know, spoke on this theme earlier in the year as well. And it's been just there all the time. And there comes a time when we must respond as individuals, as a group, to working together. And there's been a lot of negative press and stuff about the church over the last few years. And I see the church rising up again. But we don't need to focus on the things that we know that are wrong about what we think other people believe. We don't need to focus on that. We only need to focus on the thing, that highest common denominator, which is Jesus, that's in all of our communities and all of our lives. So that's fantastic, and I would like to encourage you to have that new beginning. Because Jesus' last teaching, I've spoken on this once before, but Jesus' last teaching, the last thing that he said, what was the most important thing that Jesus wanted to communicate to his believers, his followers, in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he was taken away? He knew it was all coming. What was the last thing he said? What was the thing he wanted to make sure that everyone understood? And it was summed up in this phrase, "I wish that they would all be one in each other, one in united together." It's the most fundamental. So I would just conclude by asking you to respond. to respond in your heart. Now, for many of you, you have had a word that perhaps has been left fallow. Something that you believed in, something you believe that God has said to you, something you believe that God wants for you, that you perhaps allow to go just that little bit fallow. And I would ask you to ponder upon it anew. And as we have communion together later, that we would respond and pray to God and say, yes, that's what I would do, that's what I would like. I would also ask, there are some others of you here, and you are Samuels. Think, Alistair, you're a Samuel. I know that you're a Samuel. You're the person who sees vision and opportunity. You see the word of God. You see the anointing of people on people. And you're a Samuel. And for Samuels, if you remember, he went and found Saul and picked him out and anointed him. And he was king for many years. And although perhaps we often remember that it didn't end so well for Saul because he was disobedient, Samuel did his job and identified the king. And he identified also David. He was Samuel. So if you're a Samuel, if you recognize the anointing of others, then just reach out, speak that word, and start releasing gifting in others. And finally, I'd like to come back to that word that's been coming to us as a congregation throughout the year. Let's work together with the other Christians in the community. Let us embrace one another. Let us support one another. Let's speak positively of one another. Let's work together. Let's support each other's missions and ideas and things. Because if all of the Christians in Marlow were working together, we would make such an impact. Such an impact. And sometimes it's easier for people who aren't actually on the leadership group to make these statements, because I know it's been true for my entire life that the ordinary members of a church are only interested in unity. The ordinary members of the church are only interested in getting together. But sometimes other agendas creep in when you're in leadership. But let's release this. Let's release this. Let's release this. The time is coming.